So this week we're gonna start chapter 8, and let me remind you where we've been. Okay, so who are the bad guys? Jesus is not the answer to this question, although he is the answer to most questions. What? Anyone else? The eternal bad man? The Midianites and the alliance of the eastern peoples. All right. And so, let's just recap the story really quick. Okay, you guys remember the cycle? Because we're going to talk about that a little bit more in depth today. What's the cycle? You guys remember the cycle of Israel? Yeah. Yes, you got the picture. And Gideon is the fifth judge. You guys remember what a judge is? Okay, but a little bit different than what our judges would be, right? The judge was the guy that led, or the girl in some cases, that led the people. Okay, so, and the judge was the one that God would send to deliver the people from their oppression. So you guys have got this, right? This, in fact, the entire book of Judges is about this cycle we just talked about. But not just Judges. Do you guys realize that if you just keep reading past Judges and you get into Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Job. Well, Job's different, I guess. But the cycle just continues. Do you guys realize that right until the time of Jesus, this cycle kept repeating itself? For a couple of thousand years, or a thousand, whatever, I guess, a thousand years. And here's, I'm going to blow the plot of this whole message. It's still happening today. Okay? That's the point of today's talk. All right. So let's get to it. So let's catch up to speed where we are. Let's really, really fast. Gideon was visited by an angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord said, "You're our guy." Gideon said, "What? Me? I'm a nobody. I'm an unlikely candidate. I'm from a low family and a low clan. That doesn't mean insignificant," is basically what he said. "I'm insignificant. Why would you pick me?" But God chose Gideon because that's what God does, right? We're going to come back to that a little bit later as well. So Gideon asked God for a bunch of tests. He didn't trust him, right? He's just like, "Oh, I don't know. It's not good enough that an angel appeared to me." Because God was asking him to do some pretty crazy stuff, right? To actually conquer this crazy army that was oppressing them. And so, but Gideon eventually goes, "Yeah, I'm in." And then, remember he smashed down the altar to Baal? Or Baal? Yeah? And then sacrificed the bull. And the bull was the... is the symbol of Baal, right? This was God saying, "This is my, these are my people. This is my altar. What's Baal going to do? He just burned him up, right?" So that was part of the significance of that sacrifice. And then Gideon calls all the people together, or a whole bunch of people, says, "Come, and we're going to fight the Midianites." And his army ends up being only 32,000 people, only 32,000 men. And the other army is outnumbering them about 4-1, right? So this is like, already you're going like, okay, this is a huge underdog. Like, humanly speaking, this is an army of soldiers, and this is a bunch of farmers. The army of soldiers is huge. The farmers, and, you know, they probably could hold their own in a fight, but, eh. Yeah, in a bar fight. Nice. I'll use that next time for Gideon. But probably not in the battlefield, right? And so what does God ask Gideon to do? Does he tell him that you got to get more men? Is that what God told him to do? No. What did he tell him to do? Get rid of them. What? Yeah, so he says, yeah, if the people are scared, if there's any guys that are scared, send them away. So 22,000 go, and he's got 10,000 left. So now it's about 12 to 1, more than that. Probably about 14 to 1. There's probably about 140,000 Midianites or so. Who knows? They were just guessing back then anyway. So that's what it's approximate. This is massive. Anyway, just like tons of people. As if that's not enough, God says, "Oh, you still have too many." And you remember why God was saying that, you guys? Okay, to show his power, that was one reason. What else? Yeah, the people would take the credit. Even... or give credit to someone else, yeah, like Gideon, right? Even with 10,000 against 120 or 140, whatever it was, or yeah, it could have been more, who knows, because it was a lot. Even then, the people would have claimed the victory. Yeah, it was just probably, you know, it was just because we're such good soldiers. We're such good farmer warriors. So they still would have took the credit, and God got it down to 300 dudes, right? 300 dudes left. And so they go, and then he didn't even get them to fight the Midianites. He got them to surround the camp, which with 300 men, you can't really surround it. You just got to go to different points, right? Because that's a lot of people. And so what they did was they blew horns and they raised torches and yelled for a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Midianites ended up, God said, he turned them against each other and they killed them. They killed each other, right? The people turned on each other and they were just in a panic because they're like, oh, Gideon's coming and he's got all these men. And God just confused them and God won the victory and Israel didn't even pick up a sword. And so what happened is at the end, a whole bunch of these soldiers, these Midianite soldiers, made a run for it, including the two kings. Remember the two kings at the end there where we stopped? Zeb and Zalmud, I think, or something like that. I guess I should get into, we can, Zeba, oh yeah, Zeba, and Zalmunna. There we go. All right, let's get into it. Okay, everybody got a Bible? Chapter 8, we're going to read the chapter, and then I want to talk about kind of the meaning of this last chapter and how it fits, and then I want to make a kind of a shift to the themes that we've learned in Gideon and how they apply to Jesus. Because here's something we need to know. All the stories in the Bible point towards Jesus, including this one. And so we're going to figure that out. All right, so let's get into it here. Chapter 8. 150. Then the people of Ephraim asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us this way?" Okay, so the guys are on the run, and these guys from Ephraim are going like, whoa, 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 hold on a second. Why didn't you involve us in this great victory, right? Which is kind of weird, but because we know what happened before, right? A bunch of them went home. Why have you treated us this way? Why didn't you send for us when you first went out to fight the Midianites? And they argued heatedly with Gideon. So now Gideon's going like, oh, great. Like, now I'm fighting against Israel. But Gideon replied, ooh, Gideon is smart. What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't even the leftover grapes of Ephraim's harvest better than the entire crop of my little clan of Abiezer? God gave you victory over Oreb and Zeb. Oh, there it is. Why did I get Oreb and Zeb? The commanders of the Midianite army. What have I accomplished compared to that? When the men of Ephraim heard Gideon's answer, their anger subsided. So, ooh, smooth talking. Yeah? Gideon then crossed the Jordan with his 300 men. So he's still got his 300 men. And though exhausted, yeah, okay, I can get that. 300 chasing, I think it's about 15,000 right now. It's so funny that they're 15,000 running away still. But again, it's God, you know, God caused them to fear, right? Though exhausted, they continued to chase the enemy. When they reached Succoth, Gideon asked leaders of the town, "Please give my warriors some food. They're very tired. I am chasing Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Catch Zeba and Zalmunna first, and then we will feed your army." Ooh, they're a little bit worried that 300 against 15,000 isn't good odds. But the officials of Succoth replied, "Oh, sorry, we got that." So Gideon said, "After the Lord gives me victory over Zeba and Zalmunna, I will return and tear your flesh with thorns and briars from the wilderness." I'd say Gideon is a little bit ticked off here, do you think? Zeba and Zalmunna, I don't know how to say them, we'll just say them different every time, eventually we'll get it right, were in Karkor with 15,000 warriors, all that remained of the allied armies of the east, for 120,000 had already been killed. What? Gideon circled around by the caravan route east of Nobah and something else, Jobah, taking the Midianite army by surprise. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two Midianite kings, fled, but Gideon chased them down and captured all their warriors. Again, you guys remember, this is with 300 dudes he's doing this with, right? He's chasing all this huge army still. After this, Gideon returned from the battle by way of Harez Pass, when he captured a young man from Succoth and demanded that he write down the names of all the 77 officials and elders in the town. Remember those dudes that were not very nice to him? Gideon then returned to Succoth and said to the leaders, "You Succoth." No, that's not what he said. The literal translation. Gideon, and he said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna. When we were here before, you taunted me, saying, 'Catch Zeba and Zalmunna first, then we will feed your exhausted army.' Then Gideon took the elders of the town and taught them a lesson, punishing them, guess with what? Thorns and briars from the wilderness." Gideon's a man of his word. He also tore down the tower of Peniel and killed all the men in the town. Ouch! That does suck it. Then Gideon asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "The men you killed at Tabor, what were they like?" So this is a previous battle. "What were they like?" "They were like you," they replied. "They all had the look of a king's son." Ooh, so these guys are trying to smooth talk now. "They were my brothers." Oops. "The sons of my own mother," Gideon exclaimed. "As surely as the Lord lives, I wouldn't kill you if you hadn't killed them." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword, for he was only a boy and was afraid. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said to Gideon, "Be a man. Kill us yourself." I feel like I need to have subtitles there. "Be a man. Kill him yourself." So Gideon killed them both and took the royal ornaments from their necks of their camels. Okay, so I'm just going to pause here for a second. So here's the deal. Have you guys noticed something different about this part than the other story? It's quite murdery. That's a new, what is that? Murdery, is that an adjective? It is murdery. Okay. Yeah, it's different, right? There's something different. Do you guys notice the absence of anything? Yeah. It suddenly seems like God's absent. It does. He's not mentioned at all. Now, Gideon mentions him, right? But the stuff that Gideon's doing, it has changed a little bit. Gideon has a very revenge-based spirit here, right? Things have changed a little bit so far. And I will highlight this a little bit later. There's a reason that the Bible is actually telling us this part of the story. Because here's the deal with the Bible. The Bible tells it like it is. Okay, it doesn't hide the flaws of its heroes. Okay, so you have stories about Gideon, you have stories about Ruth, you have stories about Daniel, you have stories about King David, you have stories about Solomon, you have stories about all the apostles in the New Testament, and what the Bible doesn't do is gloss over their flaws. Okay, one of the arguments that people have against the Bible is that it was changed, that the church came in, or somebody from the church fathers came in and they changed it all. Well, I got to say, that was the worst changed job ever, right? Because if you think about it, wouldn't you be like, "Oh yeah, let's change Peter to like a good guy, not a numbskull. Let's change this part. Let's not tell this part of Gideon's story. Let's change David's really like murder and adultery. Let's just omit that and go with the good stuff," right? That would, so it was a, if that ever happened, that was like, that guy should have been fired from his job for sure. It was a really bad cover-up. The Bible's really honest, you guys. It's really honest, and it's really important that it's honest, because again, like I said from the beginning, the Bible is pointing towards Jesus, but the characters that are pointing towards Jesus are all obviously flawed. Gideon is one of those guys. So let's keep reading. What happens? "Then the Israelites said to Gideon, 'Be our ruler.'" So they're asking him to be their king. "You and your son and your grandson will be our rulers," or our kings, "and you have rescued us from Midian." Who just got the credit? Gideon got the credit for rescuing the people from Midian. Are you kidding me? With 300 dudes that didn't even draw a sword, Gideon gets the credit for annihilating this army of, if we just do math, of about 135,000 warriors, okay, with 300. So the people, remember what God said? We have to pare it down. Like, do you think if Gideon would have went in there by himself, that he still would have got the credit? That's how crazy we are, right? That's how crazy we are as people. We just like, God misses out on the glory. We're glory hogs. That was the name of our talk last week, was glory hogs. That's what we do. We hog the glory. We want the glory for ourselves. Or to place, like Deanna said earlier, to give it to another human. But Gideon replied, so this is a good reply by Gideon, I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you. Oh, too bad it didn't stop right there. That would have been awesome. But he keeps talking. He blows it here. However, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from the plunder you collected from your fallen enemies. The enemies being Ishmaelites, all who wore the golden earrings. Gladly, they replied. They spread out a cloak, and each one threw a gold earring he had gathered from the plunder. The weight of the gold earrings was 43 pounds, not including the royal ornaments and pendants, the purple clothing worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains around the necks of the camels. So what's Gideon? No, Gideon, don't do it. Don't do it! Then Gideon made a sacred ephod. Okay, an ephod was like a garment or some clothing that the high priest would wear. It's like special, and it was only used during certain times. So that's an ephod. I don't know how to say it, but that's what it is. So he made a sacred ephod, and this is why this is. There's only one ephod, right? There's only supposed to be one. And so he made another one. This is a big statement by Gideon. Gideon made a sacred ephod from the gold and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. But soon all the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping it, and it became a trap for Gideon and his family. That is the story of the people of Israel, Israel's defeat of Midian, which never recovered. Throughout the rest of Gideon's lifetime, about 40 years, there was peace in the land. Then Gideon, son of Joash, returned home. He had 70 sons born to him, for he had many wives. He also had a concubine in Shechem, who gave birth to a son. His name was Abimelech. Now, this is really important to know, because the reason they're highlighting Abimelech is because it all goes south in the next chapter. So we're not going to do the story of Abimelech, but if you want to continue, see what happened after Gideon, you can read that story. Gideon died when he was very old and was buried in the grave of his father, As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites prostituted themselves, as soon as he died, by worshiping the images of Baal, by making Baal-Berith their god. They forgot the Lord their God, who had rescued them from all their enemies surrounding them. Nor did they show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, despite all the good that he had done for Israel. It took them like moments. As soon as he died, they went back. Okay, so here's I'm not going to spend a long time on the app, kind of the what we can learn from this story, you guys. What I want to do is wrap this kind of this part of the story up, and then kind of go to these bigger themes. I think they're really important. So here's the deal. This story highlights something not just in the Israelites, but in you and I. That when things are good, when life is good, when life is easy, in the absence of hardship and oppression, we forget God. We do. You just forget about Him. It doesn't really matter. Life is good. You know, you might not like forget as in, oh yeah, I remember there was a God. Not that kind of forget. Is that God doesn't play a large part in your life. We sang that song, Calling on Fire. The fire song. I'm on fire. Here's the deal, you guys. This is what happens to us. And by the way, I want to give you hope. It doesn't have to happen to us. But this is generally what happens to every single one of us. We get fueled up. We get, like that song was saying, like God just sets our hearts ablaze for Him. But it's usually during a time of crisis. It's usually during some difficult times in your life. It's usually when you're desperate. Because when you're desperate, you just cannot get enough of God. You need Him, and you are so aware of how much you need Him. you're hurting and your heart is just like breaking and you're just like, God, I need you, and you're crying out for him. But as soon as the crisis passes, as soon as life gets simple and easy, we forget about it. We're not desperate for God anymore. That fire that was burning deeply in our hearts fades. And it just goes down to like a little pilot light in there. And we forget about the things of God. This is what this story is communicating to us, that you can't just keep the fire without keeping your eyes on Jesus. And that's actually going to be your talk in your small groups tonight, is keeping your eyes on Jesus, what that means. And I want you to think about these themes, that it is our natural drift when times are easy, that we're not crying out for God because it's seemingly we don't need him. Everything's kind of going good. Everything's falling into place for us. Those are the times when we drift away. Those are the times when our hearts grow dim. And that fire that we so loved at one point in our lives dissipates. Fades. That's a better word. You guys catch, you have, okay, first, some of you guys have been a Christian for a while. So, you guys tracking with me? Does that make, have you felt that? Yeah. So how do we get away from that pattern, you guys? How do we go like, I don't want to get stuck in this same cycle that the people of God have been in for 3,000 years. You guys realize that 3,000 years ago, this cycle was evident, and it's still today. So how do we not fall into this cycle? Yeah. Being thankful people. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, it says that we shine like stars. When we're not complaining and moaning about life and what's all going around us, it doesn't mean you can't be sad. It doesn't mean that you can't talk about your problems. You need to do that. But as soon as you stop giving thanks, everything goes south. That's like where everything like originates, is when you're thankful. When you're not thankful, you totally forget about God. We can just go to Romans 1, what happens when we're not thankful. It is scary. You start thinking the world owes you something. You start thinking people owe you something. You start thinking your mom and dad owe you something for some reason. I don't know why. Because if anybody owes anyone something, it's you owe them. just in reality, right? So we start, this is what happens when we're not thankful. And so, yeah, it totally goes south. So I want you guys in your small groups, when you're going to be reading through Hebrews chapter 12 and a little part of Hebrews 11, and I really want you guys to really think about this. How do you, like when you're going through that discussion, the flavor of that discussion, how do we keep the fire that blaze in our hearts alive? Like Paul says in 2 Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? How do we keep fanning that flame? There's lots of ways to do that. One of them is coming to Ignite and going to church on Sundays and just pursuing God in those ways with others. But there's reading the Bible. In fact, our Accelerator team, one of the reasons why we want to read the Bible together is because we want to fan the flame of our love for God in our hearts. We want it to grow. And so there's lots of things, but you can talk about that. I won't give it all away. Okay, so let's finish up today's talk by taking the big view of the story of Gideon and how it looks like and how it points to Jesus. So here we go. First of all, we learned from the very first talk, God chooses unlikely people. One of the things that immediately comes to mind is Jesus being such an unlikely king, right? He was humble. He was a guy, he was homeless. He walked around the Bible says he didn't have a place to lay his head. He wasn't in a palace. He didn't have all the wealth of earthly kings. He was just unlikely. He was the son of a nobody. Like, nobody knew who Mary was. He was just this teenage kid that got pregnant. Especially, like, even today, there's a little bit of like, ooh. But back then, it was crazy. What? You're pregnant? You terrible person. Like, it'd be, oh, way worse than that. I make it sound like it's not that bad, but it was horrible back then. Right? And then his earthly dad who adopted him was Joseph. And Joseph was just—he was just a humble carpenter. He wasn't wealthy. He was poor. Jesus seemed to be an unlikely candidate for the Savior of the world, wouldn't you think? Yeah. But that's how God, that's how he chose. Mary was an unlikely, just a young girl. And Joseph, he was just a carpenter dude. Just unlikely people that God chooses to do his stuff and to accomplish his will. Secondly, God does the unexpected. So he doesn't just choose the unlikely, he does the unexpected. Like, can you think, in a million years, would Gideon have dreamed up that God was going to deliver Israel with 300 dudes? Right? No way! There's not... I'm sure that Gideon, after he did the whole fleece thing and did the prayer thing and said, okay, God's going to do it, when he was sleeping and dreaming at night, he was dreaming of, like, hundreds of thousands of men coming to his army, and we're going to beat those Midianites, right? God will be with us, and we'll just pound them. But God doesn't work that way. He works in unexpected ways. So get this. Unexpected ways that God would enter this world as a helpless baby boy. Crazy. Completely 100% dependent on his mummy. Pooped himself, spit up on himself. He was a regular baby. No crying he made? Well, I don't think so. I think he was crying a lot. Right? He was just a helpless baby. Crazy. This is unexpected. Who would expect that? And not only that, who in the world would ever expect that God would become a man and not just take over the world? Right? Of course. Everyone thinks that. In fact, Jesus' own disciples are like, this dude's going to take over the world. Paraphrase. Right? This is like, this guy raised the dead. Like, who can stop this dude? That he's going to set up a kingdom. Like, they just had this idea that he's going to conquer the world. But that's not what God was doing. He was doing something unexpected. He was raising up this perfect person, not to be the great warlord of the earth, but to be the sacrificial lamb. To be that, like, the animal that would be sacrificed for the people's sins. That's what he was raising Jesus up for. That's what he sent him for. Totally unlikely. Totally why people didn't get that Jesus was God. They're like, you can't be God. They didn't think of God as this humble, humble man that would die a horrible criminal's death. They didn't think of that. Nobody thought of that. It's unexpected. That's how God works. This is how the story of Gideon points towards Jesus. And here's another one. Like, one of the statements we learned in the first story was that the angel assured Gideon, I will be with you. Right? So that was Gideon's real assurance. All this other stuff, you know, it was okay and it was evidence and Gideon needed it. But what really mattered was that the angel of the Lord, meaning that God will be with you, Gideon. He'll be with you the whole way. Well, I can think of a place in the New Testament that has that same language. So Jesus, just before he left this earth, went into heaven, what are his final statements? In fact, what was his final words? I will be with you always. Right? To the very end of the age. Right? Those is his last. That's, yeah. He didn't say it in English, so you're probably right, because English is backwards from every other language. I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. That's what he said. The same thing. The reason we can have faith, like Gideon had faith, is identical. It's because our faith is in the same person. Our faith is in Jesus. That's what makes our faith significant. That's what made Gideon's faith significant. It wasn't Gideon had such great faith. It was who he had faith in. It was God himself. Okay, we got to keep going here. Here's another thing. God does not need us to accomplish his plans. You guys remember that? He didn't need those 300 men to conquer Midian. He could have just went, psh, and then been dead. You guys realize there's an actual story like that in the Old Testament where the funny wording is that the soldiers woke up dead. Outside the walls of Jerusalem. Exactly, that's what the Bible says, but it's awesome. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, there's this huge army of Assyrians. Sennacherib is going to destroy Jerusalem. Hezekiah the king is inside. There's no chance. They wake up one morning and God has slain 180,000 troops and Israel is safe. So God could have done that. But he didn't. He chose to involve Gideon and 300 men. He chose to. He didn't have to. God doesn't need us to do his purposes. You guys realize that God didn't have to come to us to save us. God didn't need to send Jesus to come to save us. He could have just went, forget about those guys. They're done. But because of God's love for us, he chose to become one of us to save us. This is huge. This is how this, again, pointing towards who Jesus is. That God is, he involves us. He doesn't have to, he doesn't need us. But he chooses to involve us because he loves us. He wants us to be involved with what he's doing. He's still doing that today. Jesus wants you to be involved in what he's doing. Even today. All right, let's keep, we got to finish it really quick here. When Gideon was unsure and afraid of what God was asking him, he prayed. Can you think of a parallel in the New Testament? Yeah, when Gideon was just distressed, he's like, I don't know. Yeah, Jesus in the garden, remember? He's like, I don't know, Lord, if there is any other way. Now, there's a little faith difference going on here between Gideon and Jesus. But that's the point. Gideon wasn't Jesus, right? Gideon's faith would never be like Jesus's because this is Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is in the garden. He's stressed. He doesn't know. He knows, but he's stressed out. He's like, if there's any other way, Lord, let's do it. And the Father responds to him and like, this is the way, right? This is, and he goes, what does he say? Not my will. Your will be done. Yeah. So that's how Jesus responds. So he takes it to his Father, just like Gideon in that situation. Down he goes. We'll do two real quick ones. It's God's strength that matters, not ours. Okay, this right into the garden, same thing. This was Jesus going to before the Father, going like looking for the Father to give him strength, and actually says he was strengthened right after that. God gave him strength to do his will. God does the same thing for you, and I did the same thing for Gideon. He'll do the same thing for us. He gives us strength to do the mission that he asks us to do the things that he's asked us to do, to fulfill the purposes. He gives us the strength that we need. We don't have to do it on our own strength. And finally, God delivered Israel using Gideon from the Midianites, just like God delivered us all from sin and death by sending Jesus to rescue us. This is how Gideon, the story of Gideon, points to Jesus. And you guys need to know that every single story in the Old Testament, they're not just a bunch of stories. They're actually really significant parts showing us who Jesus is going to be. And so you're actually going to talk about that in your small group a little bit. You have your discussion starter is talking about what your favorite Bible story is. All right, so let me pray for you guys. And you guys need to get into your groups because it's already like almost 20 to 28. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Gideon. Thank you that all the stuff that we can learn. There's so much more, but that's all we can do today. There's so many cool things that point towards you, and we just like endless stuff. Thank you, Lord, that you did this. Thank you that we can look at these stories and then they inspire us to follow you. And so, Lord, I pray today that there'd be some really good discussion, that for some of these students who have felt the fire in their hearts fade, that you would set it ablaze again. And Lord, that it wouldn't take a massive crisis to do that. But Lord, that you would just, you infuse them with life and love for you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.